that. All right. Normally, I tend to be a teacher most by gifting, by nature. I tend to do things that are more line upon line. I try to establish things. I hold a degree in mathematics. I'm working on a master's degree in computer science. I tend to be pretty darn rational in my thinking. So I say that as a disclaimer because today is probably going to be a little more stream of consciousness, a little bit more of grab this thing over here and that thing over there. And much like you would make a cake, you got to put the ingredients in a bowl and you got to run the mixer and you got to get them in right. And when it calls for sticks of butter, you can't melt the butter in the microwave first because it wrecks the consistency of the batter. If you do that, it doesn't come out the way you want it. And so things may not seem as well structured as you might want, but hopefully by the end of this, we'll have a nice, tasty cheesecake in front of us or something like that. That's my hope. I hope that you really get something from this. I have been mulling over some different ideas for the last few weeks, few months, some of them few years. I tend to think a lot about how the church is structured, how it should be structured. Why do we do what we do? I know if you're in business and the answer to why do you do it that way is because we've always done it that way, that is an immediate go figure out why what we should really be doing. That's not even a think about it kind of question. That's a, if you don't know why we're doing it that way, you need to examine it and find out. And maybe it's the right way, but if you can't tell me why, we need to understand the why of what we're doing and why we're doing it that way in order to make sure we don't make bad decisions when the unexpected happens. We've got to understand the principle of what's going on. So one of those things that I've been thinking about is the role of elders in the church, the role of the people in the church. What does Jesus fit in this? What are priests? What do we do with all this? And I will begin trying to take ingredients out of the cupboard, putting them out on the counter. So what is a priest? And I'm going to start with priesthood. And from Wikipedia, a priest is a religious leader authorized to perform the sacred rituals of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and one or more deities. They also have authority or power to administer religious rites, in particular rites of sacrifice to and propitiation of a deity or deities. Their office or position is the priesthood, a term which may apply to such persons collectively. Well, that's a mouthful. You look it up on Google and you'll find all kinds of definitions, and all of them, most of them refer to the Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant religions. And I really didn't want to go to a definition that was already baked into what churches are doing. I want to get to what it really means. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words says, a priest is an authorized minister of deity who officiates at the altar in an order and in other cultic rituals. Nice word, cultic. A priest performs sacrificial, ritualistic, and mediatorial duties. He represents the people before God. And then it goes on to say, as opposed to a prophet who represents God to the people. Okay, nice distinction. But in summary, basically, a priest goes to God and ministers before him, hears from God, and comes back and does what needs to be done in the temple, whatever the Lord commands. So the whole idea of priests, if you rewind the great clock of history to the Garden of Eden, there were no priests. There were just two people, Adam and Eve. And they had a family, and then God would walk with them, and they had sons and daughters and so forth, and people began to spread. And even Cain was not shocked to hear the voice of God after he had murdered his brother, which indicates what? That he knew who God was, that this voice didn't surprise him. So either everybody was a priest, or nobody was, I tend to lean toward everybody was, because everybody seemed to have a relationship with God. And really, I think that was God's original intent, and I'll come back to that a couple more times, is that people were supposed to be, by design, in individual relationship with their Creator, and not dependent upon somebody else as an intermediary with God. Okay? So, it didn't take long in terms of eternity, about 1400 years before the Lord said, you know, I am really sad that I made people. Every thought is wicked from their youth, and I'm going to clean house. I'm just going to wipe it out. And this is the story of Noah and the flood, and this is in Genesis 6. And I'm sorry, I'm just not going to go to all of these different stories and read them and build them up. I'm going to assume you have read them. If you haven't, I'll kind of point at them, and you can check me out later, make sure I'm not some kind of a cult leader. So after the flood, God starts again, and he starts with Noah and his three sons and their wives. And he starts to reestablish the human race on the earth, and he says to Noah and his family the same thing he said to Adam and Eve: I want you to be fruitful, I want you to be multiply, I want you to spread out, fill over the earth. And they said, yeehaw, we're going to build ourselves a city and a tower, and we're all going to stay here, and imagine what we can do if we all just stay here. And so the Lord says, you know, that whole cover the earth thing, that wasn't really a suggestion. That was more of a get your butts out there and do it. So he comes down to Babel and confuses the languages and forces people to scatter because they can't understand each other anymore. And just shows you that the Lord can get his will done even if people decide completely to rebel. He has ways. He's way smarter than we are. But all the way up through here, we haven't heard, we don't see in the Old Testament, we don't see in the Bible, we have not yet seen the word priest. But as we move forward through time, we run into a guy by the name of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and God pulls Abraham out of the Gentile nations, which every nation was at the time, and he picks Abraham and he says, I'm going to establish a covenant with you, Abraham, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we start to get into the story of Abraham. And at one point, Abraham has to go to war. And he takes 300 and some young men trained in his household. And he goes to war and he rescues people. It's the battle of four kings versus five kings. And there's a big fight. It's interesting because Abraham takes 300 and some people and then goes and cleans up the mess. But you start thinking in terms of armies, 300 isn't that many. But they were trained. They were properly trained. Anyway, he goes out, he comes up with a bunch of spoil, returns it all to their former owners, and he says, you know, these other people came with me, let them take theirs, but I'm not taking any wealth from you. I don't want you to be able to say you made me rich. Okay, so at the end of this whole thing, a guy shows up. Out of nowhere, we've got no reference to him anywhere else. Prior to this, his name is Melchizedek, and he is a priest of God Most High from Salem. We hear about Melchizedek again later in the book of Hebrews, but I just want to talk about him here, because he's a priest, and Abraham gives him a tithe, a tenth of all that he has, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and it goes on from there. That's the first mention of a priest we see in the Bible. But we start to see more mentions of priests after that. So Abraham has children. He has Isaac, and he has seven other sons, Ishmael. And then later from a woman named Keturah, after Sarah has died, he has six more. But the one that the promise was made to, that the promise would be fulfilled to, was Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. God picks Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons from four wives. We'll simply say that that is a historical account, not a recommendation. Jesus is pretty clear. It's one man and one woman. That's how it was intended to be. But as I said, it's an account. And so the patriarchs, they start doing things like building altars and offering sacrifices. Abraham did it. Jacob did it. Isaac did it. Those are priestly kind of things to do. And so they're starting to operate as priests, even if they're not called priests. And over the course of time, Jacob takes his entire family to Egypt to avoid a famine. And that's the whole story with Jacob and the amazing technicolor, the coat of many colors. And Joseph, what did I say? I'm sorry, Joseph, obviously. That's what I meant, Joseph. Jacob's favorite kid. And then there's a whole story around him in Egypt and how he rises from the prison up to the second most powerful man behind Pharaoh in Egypt and brings his family in into the land of Goshen. And over the course of about 400 years, they grow from a company of about 120 to a great multitude. They don't give an exact count, but my sense is it is in the at least hundreds of thousands, probably a couple million, maybe more. And I get that from when they number the fighting men later on in Exodus. So there's a lot of people. They've gone from being a clan to a nation. God brings them out with a guy named Moses. Y'all heard of Moses? Yeah, okay. So Moses brings them out and through a series of plagues on the Egyptians and miraculous signs, Moses brings the Israelites out. Then they come up to the Red Sea. God parts the sea. They go through on dry ground. And then he wipes out the Egyptian army behind them by flooding the sea back together over the top of them. And they come out. And I'm saying all this because I want you to understand who the people are that I'm going to be talking about and what their experience has been. So, I'm finally going to actually read some Bible to you. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 19. This is before Moses has gone up to get the Ten Commandments. And listen to what he said, what it says. This is a reading from the NIV. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you shall tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." It's interesting. He says a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now some people have said that a kingdom of priests means it was going to be a theocracy ruled by the priesthood. Except that's not really what ever happened, and it really doesn't fit the narrative there or the whole rest of the Bible. So I'm just going to say, if you want to study that out, feel free. I have. It doesn't line up. He's literally saying, you're all going to be priests. You're all going to minister before me. You're all going to be able to come into my presence. Now, I can't just rip that out of the Old Testament and slap that label on the church, except that Peter did that. Now, I'm going to read this to you now just so you see what I'm talking about. And this is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house by a holy priesthood, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, 'See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So I'm going to take it on Peter's authority that this does apply to the church. This was never fulfilled in Israel. Because you don't get to just redline the ifs out of God's promises. If you do everything, if you follow this, if you do as I command you, then you will be a kingdom of priests. Well, that if doesn't just get to be removed because we like the end part of the promise. Yeah? It's amazing how much teaching I've heard over the years that just says, I don't like the if. We'll just gotta cut this part out, get my saws all out, cut this out, and I'll take this over here and I'll nail this part on my fridge. Yes, I mixed 100 metaphors there. Oh well. Don't judge me. And speaking of judges, in my horrible pun segue, that's where we go next. After Moses, Joshua brings the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And they go through a series of things where they are obedient to God, and they come across and they stack 12 stones in the Jordan River, and the Jordan piles up, and Joshua takes them through, and they're making an altar, and then they go to Jericho, and they do the whole trumpet thing, and they march around for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times, and blow the trumpet, and the walls come down. They destroy Jericho without barely having to do anything, because there's so much terror of God on the people in Jericho. And then they go to this little town of 5,000, and they get their tail kicked because they've disobeyed God, and a man named Achan has sinned and disobeyed the commands of the Lord. And God sorts it out after Joshua drops on his face and goes, God, why are you against us? And he goes, yeah, you got to obey. Don't take the ifs out of what I tell you. And so he cleans house. And then they go back and they just start crushing all of the enemies that they have in the land until they get a little bit too smart for themselves and get deceived by the Gideonites. And you read all this in the book of Joshua. And he brings them in, and anyway, the Gideonites deceived them, and the Lord says, you really should have checked with me before you made a covenant with these guys, but you gave your word, I'm going to back what you said. They'll just get to be water carriers and lumber cutters for the nation, and they'll be a constant thorn in your side. Check with me next time. So, they bring everybody, after Joshua comes in and he gives them rest, the Bible says something really interesting. It says, all of Israel served the Lord their God all the days of Joshua and all the days of all of the elders who were with Joshua. So who were these people that served God? They were the people who were born in the wilderness, whose parents told them about Egypt, who saw the miracles of the Jordan River, who grew up where manna was what you ate. It was every day. It was always there. Who saw that their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. Can you imagine wearing something and having it never get worn out? Your clothes just stay new? It's amazing. It's one of those things that's just kind of a footnote in, and their clothes never wore out and their shoes. And you go, oh my goodness. And so all of this stuff, this is what they were raised with. This is the group that comes into the land, and they served the Lord their entire lives. And that's the group that Joshua led in. And then all the other leaders who were with Joshua, Caleb and the others that he trained up, all of their lives, this is like a couple of generations of Israel that served the Lord. And then after that, they started this cycle rebellion, and they would walk away. They would turn on God. They would, you pick the random rebellious thing they would do. And then God would say, okay, I'm going to judge you for that. They would get persecuted, mistreated, oppressed. Israel would cry out to the Lord, their God, deliver us. We repent. We were wrong. God would raise up a judge, whether that was Barak or Samson. I mean, the writer of Hebrews goes, that Hebrews 11 says, I don't even have time to talk about all these judges that God raised up. Samson, Barak, Jephthah, and so forth. Don't even have time for all that. And then the judge would come and they'd raise an army and God would deliver them. Sometimes it was through a big army. Sometimes it was like Gideon with 300 people. And then the judge would judge Israel for a number of years. And then Israel would serve God and the judge would die. And then they would drift back into this, we're going to rebel. And this cycle would repeat. And I think there's like seven major cycles of this in the book of Judges, which covers about 400 years. And the last verse in the book of Judges says this. See, I can do it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I have always understood that to be a bad thing. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But I've been thinking about that, and I'm wondering, is it that they did what was right in their own eyes, or is it that was what was right in their eyes was not correct that was the problem? I know that might not seem like a big difference, but I think it is. Because remember, the people that went into the land had received the Ten Commandments, received the law, had Moses, had Joshua, had all the elders in Joshua's day, and they served the Lord their God all of the days of Joshua and the elders who were with him. It doesn't say they had a king or they had priests or anything that went and set up schools and made them do this. They had just learned to do what was right. So I think that the problem was not the principle of do what's right in your own eyes. I think the miss was get what's right in your own eyes synced with what God says and then do what's right in your own eyes. And I'll show you more of that in a minute. But my entire life, probably till the last, at least 50 years of my life, I assumed this was just a statement of why everything was bad rather than thinking through the next level of that. So what happens through Israel? We got the judges, and then I got to ask, when God created Adam and Eve, wasn't it with the intention that they would have a relationship with him? He didn't give them, he gave them like what, one command? Don't eat from that. And they went, yeah, okay. Like I said a couple weeks ago, I like apples, so in my head it's a pomegranate. But whatever it was, it couldn't have been a pomegranate because it says it looked good. Anyway, I won't chase that rabbit. Sorry. I apologize. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So anyway, after the period of the judges, the last judge. Anybody know? Who was the last judge? Come on, you went to Bible college. He was also one of the great prophets. Samuel, yes. And Samuel was the guy who judged Israel, and Samuel is the guy who also set in the first king, whose name was Saul. Right? And then after Saul came David, and after David came Solomon, and with Solomon, at largely fulfilling the plans that David had made, came a change to the way Israel worshiped God. So all this time from Moses up through Solomon, they had worshiped in something called a tabernacle, which was a big tent that they could pick up and move. But at Solomon's day, they built in Jerusalem a temple. Right? And they built this temple, and it was on the next page of my notes. No, they built this amazing temple to worship God. And when it was done, you know, one of the favorite verses that people, Christians who love to pray, quote, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. You know the verse? Do you know that is actually God's answer to a prayer that Solomon prays in the book of Kings when he dedicates the temple? He says, Lord, when people come and he's asking, answer their prayers when they come here. I'm definitely paraphrasing. When people from another nation come and they come to worship you, acknowledge that they're here. Take care of them. And then the Lord answers. And after that, the glory of God comes and fills the temple to the point where the priests cannot enter the sanctuary because of the manifest presence of God. That's pretty cool. And Israel worships at this temple, and they've got the whole priesthood going, and now they have a king. And throughout this time, it's getting less and less likely, less and less common for people to have a direct relationship with God. Less common, but not unheard of. Because I can go through and name some people who were not priests who had it. All the judges acted as priests. Samuel acted as a priest, but Samuel wasn't of the priestly descendant. Right? Samuel's mother Hannah had given him to Eli the priest to raise because he was an answer to prayer. But Samuel acted as a priest. David acted as a priest. David wasn't even close to being allowed by the law to act as a priest. He was a shepherd kid who hadn't been raised in the temple, and yet he wore the ephod, he would build altars, he would offer sacrifices. Interesting. I had assumed that was, the Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever, and Abraham was justified by faith, so I just figured those who are led by the Spirit are led by the Spirit. Which I still believe. That still applies. But I also think that the promise that God made, if you will keep my commandments, you will be a nation of priests, still applied to those who followed him, which David did. David was declared a man after God's own heart. So, now, pulling some more ingredients. In this temple, you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, or the holy of holies, depending on the translation you read. And separating the holy of holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant and the manifest glory of God, there was like a 6-inch thick curtain. Okay? And this curtain would separate it out, and you simply were not allowed to go in there. The only one who went in there was the high priest once a year to make atonement. And tradition says that he would go in with a bell on and a rope tied to him so that if he went in and were struck dead by God because he did something wrong, they could pull him out. I don't know if that's true. I have my doubts, but anyway, I've heard tradition says that that's true. So there's this veil in the temple. And it symbolizes and literally separates everybody but the high priest from the presence of God. Okay? So we're moving further away from the priesthood of the individual and being shown more and more and more, you've got to have somebody as a mediator for you. You can't approach God. Well, when Jesus died on the cross. What? Where did that come from on this presentation? I told you, another different cupboard, new ingredients. When Jesus was sent to the earth, he was sent not to abolish the law, but by his own proclamation, he was sent to fulfill the law. And that all of the law gets fulfilled in Christ. So that the righteous requirements of the law are met. And this is, if you can get a hold of this, this will be a big deal. And I hope you do. When Jesus died on the cross, and I assume you all know about that, there were a lot of crazy things that happened. All right? And that's according to the Bible. And it says, Matthew 27:50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. Tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. This is such a trip. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." So, I mean, it's just crazy what went on there. That a bunch of dead people were raised and went into Jerusalem when Jesus' resurrection. I mean, come on. Can you imagine that? I'm not going to chase that rabbit either. So we've got this picture. Remember the veil that separates the holy place and the glory of God. And it is rent. It is torn down. And that is symbolic. It is representational now. And it's literally true that by Jesus' sacrifice, that dividing barrier between the glory of God and the presence of God that had been placed there in the tabernacle and in the temple, it was now removed. Not folded up and put away, but utterly obliterated. All right, it says, now we can boldly come before the throne of grace. Boldly. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means now that verse I read to you out of Peter is in play. The church, everybody in the church, every Christian is supposed to be a member of a royal priesthood in a holy nation, which means, yes, you go before God. You don't need a priest to do it. You don't need a pastor to do it. You don't need a deacon to do it. You don't need an elder to do it. You don't need an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, somebody with gifts of healing or miracles or administration or whatever. You, doesn't matter who you are, if you are a believer in Christ, you have 100% access to the Holy of Holies and to the throne of God. And you say, God can't look on me because I'm sinful. No. If you believe, the Bible says this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another section says, your life is in Christ and it's hidden up until Christ is revealed. Another section says, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said it this way, he is my only righteousness, I am his only sin. Another says we are joint heirs with Jesus. We're co-heirs with the Son of God. Um, oh, you know, that's for the future. Well, yes, but no, it's also for now. It carries into the future, but it starts now. So, not in front of me. But you have a phone that connects to Google, which means you have all knowledge at your fingertips. So that brings us full circle. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 to 34 says, "This covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." They will all know me from the least to the greatest. We're supposed to know God. Now, let me bring this back. If what I just read is applicable, that we have had the law of God written in our hearts, written in our minds, if, as Paul said, we have the mind of Christ, then should we do what's right in our own eyes? All the way back to the beginning on this. And I think the answer is yes. But again, don't scratch out the ifs. Right? So let's talk about this practically. Somebody gets born again. Right? They don't instantly become fully informed. They're not instantly mature. We've got a big family, so I've gone through this a few times. A baby is born. For a few months, maybe a little over a year, whatever it is, the baby needs to get fed. Right? But it doesn't take too long before they figure out how to grab that thing and stick it in their own mouth. Whether it's a bottle or a spoon or whatever, or, you know, they get to the first rule of children, which is, if I can get my hands on it, it's mine. And the second rule is, it goes in my mouth. Because I might be able to eat it. And it doesn't take long before they can start to feed themselves. Now, we may prepare the food and go, here you go. But honestly, I have a bigger problem now going, quit foraging. You disagree, Jeremy? You find them, especially the boys, you find them in the fridge at 2 a.m. I was just hungry. You find them in the freezer with the ice cream. You find them in the cupboard with the cereal. You find them making scrambled eggs. What are you doing? I'm hungry. Making eggs. Yeah, but dinner's in 10 minutes. But I'm hungry. Well, did you make enough for everybody? No. Because if you're going to make dinner at dinner time, you can make enough for everybody. Anyway, but that's a whole other teaching. But the way we raise the kids, and how I was raised and how we've raised our children, I think it's a good plan, is as they get older, they get two things in parallel. They get more responsibility and more freedom. The more that they are allowed to make their own decisions and do their own things, the more they are responsible for the outcomes and getting other things done. We don't expect the one-year-olds to make their beds. We would like to expect the teenage boys to make their beds. We should be able to expect that. It's a work in progress. If you've got your teenagers making their beds, more power to you. Please tell me how you do it. Nah, my kids aren't that bad. I'm just teasing them. But the principle applies. The same thing, somebody gets born again. They're not instantly mature. They're not fully informed. we help them out, don't we? We got to say, and here's the trap. Somebody gets saved. Okay, here's what you need to do. You need to get a Bible. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to get in the fellowship. You start listing off all the things they need to do. Right? Except those are good things to do, and I'm not saying they're wrong things to do. You should do them. But we got to address the motivation first, because what we really got to do is say, look, you got to get your mind renewed. That's why you need to read the Bible. You need to get the Word of God in you. You need to meditate on this. You need to get your thoughts straightened out. You probably need to get some wrong thinking adjusted. That's the first thing you do. Does reading your Bible part of that? Sure. Is prayer part of that? Sure. But let's remember, we got to explain the why. We got to get to the start of it. We want you to be able to stand on your own feet yourself. So many Christians today, and it's not just today, it's been my entire life, talk about, well, I go to church to be fed. Really? Do you go to a restaurant to be fed? You go to a restaurant to eat. And yes, there's a difference. And fed is, and I would tease my little ones with this, I would say, baby bird. And they would put their head back, and I would, you know, drop a candy in or something like that. And it was just a little game we played, baby bird. But I feel like a lot of times people do that with the Bible, with the gospel. It's like, I just go to church, I'm a baby bird, I just tip my head back, and I need to be fed. Well, if you need to be fed, you're still a baby. You're still immature. You should be feeding yourself. Yeah, you can come and we can get you some prepared, we can show you some stuff. But if all you do is come to church on Sunday and maybe add a Wednesday night, really, do you only eat two meals a week? Or is that something you need to do daily? You know what I'm saying? You need to feed yourself. And from everything I've seen in the Bible, you should. You should have your own relationship with God. You should be feeding yourself. You should be the one who's standing as a priest in the Holy of Holies. When, Lord, show me, teach me, brainwash me. Romans 12:2. You know, renew my mind. Sarah, if anybody, for those of you who might be listening on the government tapes, I'm not talking about real brainwashing. Get your mind renewed. That's part of it. So where was I going with that? Now, we have the mind of Christ. We are responsible before God for our decisions. We make those decisions. So let's take an illustration. We are, go back to the kid. Baby Christian gets born again. We bring them in, we disciple them, we teach them. We show them how to stand, to get mature. They establish their own relationship with God. They stand before God. They've got some strength. What if they do something they ought not to do? Well, that's a before I pursue that, let me back up. There's something else I wanted to talk about. So I have, like I said, I think about how the church runs and how it should run and the structure of the church and what elders do and what priests do and deacons and how much the church should be structured. Well, I've been thinking about that and relating to it, and I think we know, but we don't know, that everybody stands as a priest before God. This is not a new revelation. This is in our membership class. We've been teaching this for decades. For as long as Cornerstone has existed, we believed in the priesthood of the believer. So we know it. I just wonder how, if we know it. We understand it. We have an intellectual understanding of it. But practically, do we understand as elders and pastors in the church that everybody here stands as a priest before God in their own right? Because you do. And does everybody here understand that you each stand before God as a priest in your own right? And practically, do we do that? Or do we look at, and pick whichever side of this you want, as one of the leaders, do I look at it and say, well, I got to make sure that everybody's ready to go at 10, that we've got somebody to lead worship, and that we've got somebody running the coffee machine, and that somebody's ready to preach, and that there's going to be an order of service, going to go just like this, and have it all planned, and so forth. Is that not a little bit maybe not letting everybody do what God's put in their heart? And when you guys come in and you look at it and go, it's 10:01, we're not started. How come it's only old guys up there? Where's the diversity? How come we don't have X, Y, and Z on the stage? How come we're not doing this? Or why don't we, and all that. Does that maybe indicate a little bit too much dependence on the leadership in the church? I think we know that we're not priests for you, but sometimes I think we don't know that. And I know you know we're not your mediator with God, but sometimes I wonder if everybody really knows that, if they kind of forget. I used to say it this way, church is not a spectator sport. It is not. So I want to get that out there. So now what do we do? Well, if you don't have church leaders, you don't have elders, you don't have church discipline, how does that all work? So I'm going to pick on my son, Bruce, who isn't here today. And let's just say that we have, he has made a choice that I think is not correct. It's not a moral choice that's not correct. It's just, he loves to ride his two-wheeled death machine, also known as motorcycle. And as a result of riding the two-wheeled death machine, just so you understand where I stand on this issue. Now, understand that I love the thrill of it. I just have seen too much of what goes wrong with that thing. A few weeks ago, Bruce was in an accident. I wasn't going to use his name, but I did, so oh well. He's in an accident, and he breaks his wrist, and he breaks his clavicle in many ways. So what do we do? Well, if it's somebody who's in the church and they do something we think is foolish, and perhaps is foolish, how do we react to that? Not how are we supposed to react to that, but how do people usually react to that? Serves him right. Oh, should have seen that coming. Should have known better than that. Let me just tell you, that's not helpful. So we'll go back to my son, and he does that. So what do I do for him? I pray for him. I got him a wrist wrap that's from an active wrap to ice his wrist. I've had shoulder surgery, so I had one of these for the shoulder. I got that to him. We're like, whatever you need, if we can help you out. Hopefully you will make the decision not to ever repurchase a two-wheeled death machine, especially since you're getting married in a month, and then you have responsibilities and other people who you think about beyond yourself. He'll probably listen to this and give me an earful later. That's fine. We can have that chat. But I'm just using him as an illustration. That just happens. But we're never like, I wish he'd have gotten really hurt so he'd have to give it. No, never, never. I'm just like, yeah, maybe you shouldn't ride that motorcycle then. Maybe you need to find a different method of getting around. Now, in full disclosure, I have a moped which I tool around town with, but it's really not the same. he dumped that when he was 16 too. So I really hoped that would be enough to dissuade him, but no. And I have a number of friends that ride, and if you do, that's fine. You just decide what's right in your own heart on that. That's my bottom line on that, for real. Just illustration aside, hey, whatever. It's your decision. Do what you think is right. That's not my call. That's your call. But if that were actually a sin, how would we react? We would try to bring them back in and restore them. And that's what we should do in the church. And so this leaves us in a precarious situation, because we have to be responsible for our own selves. And that means no matter what the issue, where you attend church, where you go to school, who you marry, how you raise your children, who you vote for in election, whether you take the COVID vaccine or not. All of these things come down to what you feel like is right in your own heart. I don't think any of these things fall in the category of morality. Now, grabbing yet another ingredient off of a different shelf. Sorry. Back when the church first started out, the big controversy was, can Gentiles join the church? That was the number one first big controversy. Today we're like, really? Because we're all Gentiles. Mostly we're not Jews anymore in the church. And we hear of Messianic believers. Wow, cool, a Jew got saved. But at the time the church started out, it was all Jewish, and then Gentiles started believing, and Paul came to the council in Jerusalem, and he said, there's a council in Jerusalem, and James stands up and says, look, we're debating on whether this can happen. He says, here's my judgment. We shouldn't make it hard for Gentiles to turn to the Lord. She's like, just tell them this. Abstain from sexual immorality and don't eat meat with blood in it. That was it. That was the sum total of the what to tell the Gentiles. And you go, yeah, but we also got to tell them this and this and this and this. He said, no. Just don't be immoral and don't eat meat with blood in it. And I'm honestly not so sure about the don't eat meat with blood in it is in the same category, but, you know, I wasn't an apostle, so I'll go with what James said. But he made it real simple, right? He didn't put a lot of rules on them. He didn't say, and follow the Sabbath, and observe the new moon ceremonies, and follow the Jewish law, and never trim your beard, and don't wear clothes that made out of two different types of material, because that was in the law that you couldn't do. That was all ceremonial stuff. But James said we should make it easy for people to come to the Lord. And so what he did is he left it at personally being responsible. If we've got the law of God written in our heart, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if we've got the mind of Christ, it really shouldn't be that hard. We should be able to simply do what we know is right. And so in my mind, that's what God has put on us to do. We should do what is right. Well, but what about? Well, what if you get it wrong? I don't know. Then you got it wrong. Paul got it wrong. Paul was determined to take the gospel to Asia, and off he is. He's off doing it, and God says, hey, interrupts him with a dream, says, go to Macedonia. Sees a man in Macedonia calling me. But Paul doesn't get all bent out of shape and go, well, I was going to go here, and I had these plans, and this is what... He said, okay, this is what the Lord showed me. And everyone went, cool, let's go there. You just change. It's not a big deal. When you raise your kids, do you want your children to be constantly wondering, oh, will mom be mad? Will dad be upset with me if I do this? I don't. I don't want them so scared that maybe I'm going to disapprove of something that they do that they never do anything. I'll let them do your stuff. If they cross a known line, we'll have a different conversation. But other than that, rock on. I'll let you know if you get to something you shouldn't do. I try to anticipate it, but maybe I won't. And then we'll use it as a learning experience. That's how I look at it for the church, too. We go. We do what we believe is right. We trust the grace of God and His mercy and His ability to take even our foolishness and flip it around. If we make a mistake. Now, if we're in rebellion, if we're in immorality, that's a different thing. Then they say, you see your brother in sin, go correct your brother. And we do that. But for anything else, we get to live before God. Now, you can take this, you can be like, I don't know, that's a lot of pressure. I'd rather just have rules. And we can give you the rules. Here, okay, read your Bible for an hour a day. Pray for half an hour a day. Or you can reverse those depending on your disposition. You should get in a Bible study. You need to read everything that A.W. Tozer ever wrote. You should read most of C.S. Lewis. You can get some books by J.I. Packer and Jack Deere and read all these. And, you know, I can give you a whole ton of things you can do. None of them will actually do anything for you if you just do them to check the box. But they're good things. Listen to Steve Gregg's podcast. He's great. I really enjoy listening to Steve Gregg's teaching. I find myself very much wired like him, and so have I. It's for me, I love it. For a lot of people, they're gonna go, this guy is very dry. He doesn't crack a lot of jokes. He doesn't do a lot of that stuff. And for me, he's just like, okay, well, let me pull this out of scripture and this out of scripture and this out of scripture. And because I know the Bible, I don't need him to go and read every passage. And so I'm just tracking with it and going, this is awesome. But that's not going to do you any good if you're doing it just to check a box. The motivation has to be to stand in the presence of God and to hear from the Lord. Has to be. Right? And so we get to be a kingdom, God's kingdom, of priests and a holy nation. Pressure's on. But so's the freedom. So's the liberty. And I think I'm just going to wrap it up there. And I thank you for your kind attention. And Lord, I ask you to take this and illuminate the pieces that I didn't get communicated perfectly. And I pray that it would find fertile ground and that at the end of the day, we will all find ourselves more in love with you, more able to hear your voice, and more able to follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.